In keeping with the title of that beautiful anthem, we were very nearly in a situation of enjoying the Quaker practice of coming to worship and having an hour of quiet. And the reason for that was network issues. And as I went to load up my service, it was, you know, waiting. And what I thought was rather amusing, AI gives me the message, "Your words are worth waiting for." Okay. Network issues resolved, words appeared. So fortunately or unfortunately, I have a few words to share. And first, I want to give you a mini bio on Paul Tillich, because I'm going to quote him, and so it seemed only important that you might know who Paul Tillich is or was. He was a German and American Christian existentialist philosopher, a religious socialist, and a Lutheran theologian who was one of the most influential theologians of the 20th century. For the general public, Tillich wrote the well-received The Courage to Be, 1952, and Dynamics of Faith in 1957. His major three-volume systematic theology, 1951 to 1963, was for theologians. In many points, it was an answer to existentialist critique of Christianity. According to another living theologian, Richard Niebuhr, the reading of systematic theology can be a great voyage of discovery into a rich and deep and inclusive, yet elaborated vision and understanding of human life in the presence of the mystery of God. Tillich's The Systematic Theology was felt to be beyond doubt the richest, most suggestive, and most challenging philosophical theology that our day has produced. His words are Richard Niebuhr's. Tillich also authored many works in ethics, the philosophy of history, and comparative religion. His ideas continue to be studied and discussed at international conferences and seminars. So Tillich, in commenting on the Apostle Paul's assertion that the gospel is a stumbling block, once said that the danger is stumbling over the wrong thing. So there is something similar occurring in today's gospel reading. So we'll want to take our interpretive steps with care. It's difficult to avoid interpreting this parable in straightforward, maybe even simplistic terms. And that is in part because of the dramatic action of this parable is so very predictable, even to those with only limited knowledge of the story of Jesus' life. Knowing that Pharisees are regularly cast in the Gospels as Jesus' opposition, we all too early assume or judge the Pharisee to be a self-righteous hypocrite and assume that the moral of the story is to be humble. There is good reason for this straightforward interpretation, as Luke seems to frame the parable in just these terms. But the difficulty with such an interpretive tack, however, is that we might as well end up preaching, "Lord, we thank you that we are not like other people. Lord, we thank you that we are not like other people." Hypocrites, overly pious, self-righteous, or even like that Pharisee. We come to church each week, we listen attentively to Scripture, and we have learned that we should always be humble. So in order to avoid that kind of pat on the back, self-congratulatory reading of the parable that the parable itself would seem to condemn, it may help to note that, in fact, everything that the Pharisee says is true. He has set himself apart from others by his faithful adherence to the law. He is, by the standards both in Luke and Jesus seems to employ, righteous. So before we judge him too quickly, we might frame his prayer slightly and wonder if we have maybe uttered such words ourselves. Maybe we haven't said, "Lord, I thank you that I am not like other people." But what about on seeing someone down on his luck? And we say these words, "There but for the grace of God go I." It isn't that the Pharisee is speaking falsely, but rather that the Pharisee misses the true nature of his blessing. As Luke states in his introductory sentence, he has trusted in himself. His prayer of gratitude may be spoken to the Lord, but is really about himself. He locates his righteousness entirely in his own actions and being. The tax collector, on the other hand, knows that he possesses no means by which to claim righteousness. He has done nothing of merit. Indeed, he has done much to offend the law of Israel. For this reason, he stands back, hardly daring to approach the temple, and throws himself on the mercy of the Lord. And here is the essential contrast. One makes a claim to righteousness based on his own accomplishments, while the other relies entirely upon the Lord's benevolence. Rather than being grateful for his blessings, the Pharisee appears rather smug, to the point of despising others. In his mind, there are two kinds of people, the righteous and the immoral. And he is grateful that he has placed himself among the righteous. The tax collector, on the other hand, isn't so much humble as desperate. He is too overwhelmed by his plight to take time to divide humanity into sides. All that he recognizes as he stands near the temple is his own great need. He therefore stakes his hopes and claims not on anything he has done alone or deserved, but entirely on the mercy of God. Now, I don't think it's accident that this exchange takes place at the temple. On the grounds of the temple, you were always intimately aware of who you were, of what status you had, of what you could expect from God. There were at the temple insiders and outsiders, and according to these rules, there was no question of where the Pharisee and the tax collector stood. But when Jesus dies, all this changes. As the Gospels report, the curtain in the temple is torn in two, symbolically erasing all divisions of humanity before God. That act is prefigured here, as God justifies not the one favored by temple law, but rather the one standing outside the temple gate and aware only of his utter need. This is what makes this parable so hard to understand. Indeed, it's what makes this parable a bit of a trap. For as soon as we fall prey to the temptation to divide humanity into any kind of groups, we have aligned ourselves squarely with the Pharisee. Whether our division is between righteous and sinners, as with the Pharisee, or even between the self-righteous and the humble, as with Luke, we are doomed. Anytime you draw a line between who's in and who's out, this parable asserts you will find God on the other side. Read this way, the parable ultimately escapes even its narrative setting and reveals that it is not about self-righteousness and humility any more than it is about a pious Pharisee and a desperate tax collector. Rather, this parable is about God. God who alone can judge the human heart. God who determines to justify the ungodly. At the end of this story, the Pharisee will leave the temple and return to his home righteous. This hasn't changed. He was righteous when he came up and righteous as he goes back down. The tax collector, however, will leave the temple and go back to his home justified, that is, accounted righteous by the Holy One of Israel. How has this happened, we might ask? The tax collector makes neither sacrifice nor restitution. On that basis, then, how is he named righteous? And it is on the basis of God's divine, flat, and pure love and ordinance. This parable is therefore best preached and best heard, well, only to the degree that each time we try to interpret it, that we find ourselves, yet again, with nothing to claim but our dependence on God's mercy. When this happens, and we forget it only for a moment, our human constructed divisions, and we stand before God aware only of our need, then we too are justified by the God of Jesus and invited to return to our homes in mercy, grace, and gratitude, and most of all, in love. May it be so. Thanks be to God. Amen.